If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. We've mentioned previously that when God gives his word to the prophets, he usually does not do so clearly. He does not do so directly. Instead, he speaks to them, as it says in Numbers 12, in dreams and in visions. And God calls these dark speeches. He calls these riddles that have to be interpreted. And so we're going to try our hand at this morning as we look at the vision that Ezekiel records for us, and try to understand what God is saying to Ezekiel and to us through it. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. In the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance: they had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whether the spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures, with his four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of a barrel, and they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them four. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. And the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. And under the firmament were their wings straight, the one toward the other. Every one had two which covered on this side, and every one had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from a firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. As the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, and I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word this morning. Father, it is a strange thing that we're looking at this morning. I pray that you would give us wisdom to see the truth that you have revealed here. I pray, Father, you'd give me the words to speak. I pray you'd give your people the ears to hear. And I'll give all of us, Father, hearts that are quick to do all your good will for us this morning. For it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, this vision that Ezekiel has clearly has some strange content. But it would have been, first of all, unexpected that Ezekiel would have a vision at all. There are a couple things at the start of this passage that suggest that this would have been an unexpected vision for Ezekiel. It mentions that Ezekiel is a priest in verse 3. That is to say, he's of the priestly family, the priestly tribe. And in his mind, the place where God appears, the place where God speaks, is in the promised land. It's in Israel. It's in most especially in the temple in Jerusalem. And yet he is far, far from that place. He is, as we read in verse 1, among the captives by the river Kibar. And in verse 3, he is in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar. Now, the Chaldeans are an ethnic group. They're a people group, and their nation is Babylon. He is in the land of Babylon. And throughout Scripture, Babylon is representative of all that is godless, all that is worldly, all that opposes God. We see this in Genesis 11, very early in Scripture, when mankind, after the flood, they don't want to be spread out over the land. They don't want to fulfill God's blessing to them. And so they say, we're going to make a city, and we're going to make a name, and we will refuse to be scattered over the land. But God does not approve of that plan. He wants them to replenish the land, and so he scatters them. And they do make a name, but it's not a good name. It's a bad name. It's the name of Babel or Babylon. And so later on in Scripture, the great warning that God has for Israel is that if they continue in their sin, if they refuse to turn to him, they will be returned to Babylon. They will leave the good land that God has given them and be sent back to the place of exile, to the world, to Babylon. And so in Revelation 17, John, receiving visions from God on the Isle of Patmos, he speaks of the evils of Babylon. Now, at his point in history, Babylon is no longer a world power. It's been replaced by other nations. And yet it is still emblematic of all that is worldly, of all that is godless. And so, for example, in Revelation 17, Babylon is called the mother of abominations, that everything that God hates, everything that God is disgusted at, everything that he despises comes from Babylon. Babylon is emblematic. It's representative of the world. And that is where Ezekiel is. He is in Babylon. And the reason he's in Babylon is because he is in captivity. As he says, he is among the captives. The judgment of God has finally fallen upon Jerusalem, upon Judah, upon the southern kingdom. After years and years and years of idolatry, God has finally executed judgment. First, the northern kingdom of Israel had been carried away years before into captivity in Assyria. But now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has taken the entire southern kingdom and has taken them into captivity. And so, what is there to have a vision about? What is there to see? What is there to learn? What is there to know? Israel is dead. Israel has been destroyed. There's nothing left. Why would he have a vision? Now, there is going to be an end to the captivity, but he doesn't need a vision to know that. God has already told Israel that. If you look in verse 2, it says that this happens during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Well, back in Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah prophesies to Jehoiakim's father, Jehoiakim, that Israel is going to be in captivity for 70 years. That's what's going to happen. And so, why would there be a vision? What's the point? The plan is already in place. What does God have to say to this rebellious nation, this nation in captivity, this nation now exiled to the world? And so Ezekiel would not have expected to see a vision. And yet see a vision he does, and he records it for us in verbal form. Now, as we talked about before, when we come to interpret a vision, it's important to remember that visions are not God taking photographs of something that we couldn't otherwise see and then showing them to us. And we saw that in Genesis chapter 41. When Pharaoh has a dream, God doesn't show him a photograph of famine. He doesn't show him video of people starving in the streets. Instead, he symbolically represents that with things that are connected to that theme. And so he shows him cattle. He shows him grain. He shows him the Nile River. He shows him things that are connected to agriculture, and he has to interpret those to understand the vision. And so the same thing is happening here. This is not a photograph of things that Ezekiel couldn't otherwise see. This is not a video of heaven as if God has, you know, put it up on YouTube and now Ezekiel's watching what it is. These are symbols. And as we saw when we looked in Genesis 41, the way to interpret these is to focus on things that are repeated. For example, the fact that God showed Pharaoh the vision with cattle, and then he showed him the vision with grain. That overlap, that represented the fact that this is what we need to focus on. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to focus on what's clearly repeated, on what's clearly emphasized, and what it represents. And clearly the thing that's repeated in the first section of this vision is the living creatures. He says in verse 5, "And also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures." And he spends a while discussing these four living creatures. He says they have the likeness of a man, but as he goes on, they don't look like any man that we've ever met. But he does mean that they're basically humanoid in shape, that they have an upright posture, that they have parts like a human or humanoid would, and we can identify those. And on a little reflection, these appear to be angelic beings, that he's having an envision of angelic beings. And we see this in part by comparing it to what we find in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 6, it says, "And round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." And so we see the connection here. This is a very similar vision. The first one in Ezekiel has four creatures, each of which has four faces. This one has four creatures, and each of them represents one of those different faces, but there's direct overlap. You have a man, you have a cow, you have an eagle, and you have a lion. And the beasts, or the living creatures in Revelation, are clearly angelic beings. For it says in verse 8, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that was sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever." And so what creatures are there that are around God and that constantly glorify him? Well, the answer, of course, is angels. And so this is a vision of angels. We're seeing something that God wants to show Ezekiel about angels. And one thing that's then also clear from the passage is that these angels are active. They're busy. They're doing something. This passage is, of course, full of verbs about movement, about wings moving, about them moving. Verse 14, "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." They're moving fast. They're active fast. And so he's seeing a vision of angelic activity. In verse 19, "When the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up." There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of activity going on with these angelic beings. Now, we know then some other things from these overlaps, and that is that they are very mobile. They're very fast. Because it says in verse 6, they have wings, and there's a discussion of their wings. It says in verse 7 that they have feet. And then in verses 15 and following, there's a lengthy description of their wheels. Now again, this isn't a photograph. We're trying to understand the symbolism. And so if something has wings, and it has feet, and it has wheels, what do we know about that thing? It can move, right? This is something that's made to move. And so these beings, they're made to move. They're made to be active. They're not made to stand still. They're made to be on the move. And in fact, they're made in such a way that they can move immediately. It says in verse 12, "And they went everyone straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went." And similarly in verse 17, "When they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went." They're on the move, and they're on the move in such a way that nothing distracts them, nothing turns them. Whatever it is that they're set to do, they can do it immediately. They don't have to put any knitting down. They don't have to turn from any other task. When God says move, they can move and do so directly. And in fact, it says that their life is tied up in their movement. In verse 20 at the end, it says, "For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels." And it repeats it in verse 21, "For the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels." And again, when things are doubled over in a vision, that's important. That's to be emphasized. Now in Scripture, the word spirit is the same as the word for breath, and as such, it often means life. When God forms mankind, he forms him out of the dust and of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. He has a spirit in him now. He's alive. When the flood comes, it says it's going to destroy all those in whose nostrils is the breath of life, or the spirit of life. And so the life of these creatures is in their wheels. The life of these creatures is in their movement. They're not made for hanging out on the couch, right? That's not where their life is. They're not made for enjoying a time in front of the television. They're made to move. That's where their life is. And so, for example, in Hebrews, when the author is talking about the angels, he says they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister. That is, the whole purpose of their existence is to serve. They're not made for lying around. They're made for moving. They're made for acting. And they're also competent to act. We see this in large part through faces. In verse 10, it says, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle." And these faces seem to represent the competencies of these beings. What are they able to do? And if we think, for example, about the face of a man, especially in contrast to the other faces, well, what are humans good at compared to lions and oxen and eagles? Well, we're good at intelligent communication, right? I mean, if you want to have a conversation, you don't go to a lion and you don't go to a cow. You go to a man. You go to another human being. And we see angels filling this role throughout Scripture. There's an angel who we know by name, Gabriel, who is in the book of Daniel talking to Daniel. He provides communication. The same angel appears in the book of Luke when he speaks to Mary and he reveals to her part in God's plan, that through her will come Jesus the Messiah. And so angels are competent at that role. They can come and talk with us because they have the face of a man. At the same time, they have a face of a lion, and you don't go to a lion for conversation. In Scripture, a lion is connected with violence. It's connected with power. It's connected with destruction. And so the face of the lion shows that these angelic beings are also competent to destroy. And we see this happen also throughout Scripture. In 2 Samuel 24, there is an angel that is delivering God's pestilence to Israel. And it says he stretches forth his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it. In Genesis 19, the two men whom we understand to be angels who come to Lot are there to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Kings chapter 19, when Assyria under Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem and he blasphemes God, God sends an angel who in one night kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They're competent for violence. They can communicate. They can destroy. They also have the face of an ox. Now, we don't really use oxen a lot today. I don't know that any of us has ever handled an ox. But in Ezekiel's day, and indeed throughout Scripture, an ox is basically your best beast of burden. If you have a really heavy load to pull, you hope you have an ox. If you've got a really tough field to plow, you hope you have an ox. An ox here is comparable to a really good John Deere tractor or a really good pickup truck. It's your ultimate beast of burden. If you need something that can do long, hard, continuous, strenuous labor, you want an ox. And that's what this face means. It means that these creatures can work. They can labor long and hard and get the toughest of jobs done. It's interesting, Ezekiel has a very similar vision to this in chapter 10. And there he identifies the face of these beings, which he there calls cherubs, with this face of the ox. Here they have the face of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. There they have the face of a man, a lion, a cherub, and an eagle. So in Scripture, a cherub is not like a fat baby with wings. In Scripture, a cherub is an ox. It's a bull. It's a plow animal that these creatures represent. And then they have the face of an eagle. And usually this is connected with the idea of majesty, the idea of something that is above everything. That while these creatures are competent to communicate, while they're competent to work hard, while they're competent to do violence, at the end of the day, if they were to choose to do so, they could just soar over everything. I don't know. Of course, in Ezekiel's day, when people couldn't fly at all, I'm guessing a lot of people would look up at a bird flying over and say, man, how easy that must be. Here I am working, here I am laboring, and here this bird is just soaring over top of me. And so these beings are competent to many tasks. And then to top that off, he points out in verse 8, and they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And so it sounds like they have four hands in the vision, which again indicates competence for tasks. We've all wished we had an extra set of hands sometimes. Well, those creatures have it. They're ready to serve. And so this is a powerful vision of angelic authority, of angelic activity, excuse me. The angels are on the move. They're quick to their business. They don't have to turn, and they're competent to whatever task they have. But it's also a vision of divine activity. God is at work just as much as these creatures are. Now, that's always true throughout Scripture, by the way. Anytime you see divine activity and angelic activity, they're coupled together. Those passages I mentioned before in Genesis 19, in one place the two men say that they are going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but then in another place it says that God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, because what they do as God's agents, God is doing. Similarly, that passage in 2 Kings 19, it's the Lord who says that he's going to destroy the army of Assyria, even though it's an angel who executes the task. And so God's activity and angelic activity are coupled together throughout Scripture, and they are in this vision as well. In verse 4 it says, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Now, a whirlwind is often used in Scripture to represent God's activity, because God has a lot in common with a whirlwind. On the one hand, you often don't see a whirlwind coming. Of course, now we've got watches and we've got warnings, but the fact is that tornadoes hit people unexpectedly all the time. They don't see it coming. It's not there, and then it's there. And when it is there, nothing can resist its power. And so God is symbolized by a whirlwind in Scripture. In the book of Job, Job is arguing with his friends about what he's done that's so bad that all the horrible things have happened to him. And eventually it gets to a point where they stop talking and another younger man tries to argue with him. But then in Job 38:1, it says, and the Lord spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Now, that's interesting because no whirlwind has been mentioned up to this point. It's just suddenly there, and God is suddenly there, and he's suddenly talking to Job. And so this whirlwind here represents God. And the rest of the language, there's a cloud, there's fire. It's reminiscent of God's appearance on Mount Sinai. And it's from out of God's activity in verse 4 that the living creatures, that the angelic activity comes in verse 5. Similarly, in verse 13, it says, "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures." And so we've got a lamp that's moving among the living creatures. Now, this word lamp here isn't that common in the Old Testament, but we do see it in Genesis 15 when God is cutting a covenant with Abraham. And there God causes a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and a lamp like this lamp moves between the animals that he's laid out to cut that covenant. And so again, in the midst of these angelic beings being active, we see this lamp representative of God moving about. And then this becomes clearer as we move through the passage and we see that there is above these creatures a being on a throne, and that it is his voice which is their action. It says in verse 24, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty." Their going, their coming, their activity is to be equated with the voice of God. That what they do is executing the speech of God. That when God speaks, it is their movement, and vice versa. And so this vision of divine activity and angelic activity comes to Ezekiel while he's in Babylon. Now this, of course, is important because it reveals to Ezekiel that just because he has left the land doesn't mean that God is not there. Just because Israel is in captivity doesn't mean that God is not at work. God hasn't abandoned them. God hasn't retired. No, he's still there. He's still present. He's still active. But this then leads into the fact that this is a vision of contrast, because there's an emphasis as well on God's authority over these angelic beings. And we see this in the location in the vision. In verse 22 it says, "And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creatures was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above." So in this vision, there's a glass ceiling between the angelic beings below and the throne of God above. He is above them. And this is emphasized in verse 25. "And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood." And in verse 26, "And above the firmament that was over their heads." Now again, this isn't a photograph. It's not like in heaven itself that there's this wall between the angels and God. And we see that in other visions. When we saw it in Revelation, you may remember that those beasts were around the throne. They weren't separated from it. They weren't under it. They were around it. Similarly, in the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah has a vision, there the angelic beings are around the throne of God. But in this vision, they are under the throne of God. And well, what does that symbolize? Well, that symbolizes his authority. They do what he says. They are under him. And this then contrasts with what God has to say about Israel. He says in verse 3, "I send thee to the children of Israel," of chapter 2, I should say, verse 3 of chapter 2. "I send thee to the children of Israel," and they are characterized repeatedly as rebellious. They are a rebellious nation. They are a rebellious house. They have rebelled against him. They are most rebellious. And this is a powerful contrast, that on the one hand you have these amazing angelic beings. They're on the move. They're competent. They're powerful. And they submit to God utterly. And then you have the children of Israel, weak, frail humans like us. And they rebel. Now, the rebellion is in part an explanation of why they are in captivity. He says in verse 3, "Their fathers have transgressed against me." And that's the case. For centuries now, Israel and its people have been sinning against God. They've been committing idolatry. And this goes all the way back to a passage we looked at not that long ago, Joshua 24, where Joshua, after they've completed the conquest, he challenges Israel. And he says, "You've got to choose today whom you're going to serve. You've still got idols among you. Put those away so you can serve the living God. You've got to make a choice. And that generation, and again, this is centuries before what's going on in Ezekiel, but that generation said, no, we don't. We don't have to choose. We can have it all. And they kept their idols. And so over the years, ever since then, Israel has been on a constant downward trajectory. More and more often, they turn to idols, and they follow idols, and they worship idols, and they abandoned God. Because their ancestors refused to choose, they descend ever more into idolatry. And as a result, now they've gone into captivity. They've lost the land. They're now captive. And again, captives here is important to understand. They're prisoners, right? They're slaves. They can't really do anything that Babylon doesn't want them to do. They are captives as a nation in a foreign land. But it's not just their fathers who have rebelled. It says in verse 3, they and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. That is, the fact that God has taken them into captivity hasn't corrected them. God is disciplining them, and they're saying, we're not going to change. I think of the strong-willed child, right? The stubborn child, that they're doing something wrong, and so you put consequences on them, and they immediately do the same thing wrong again. They want to fight. They want to test. They want to challenge authority. And that's how Israel is. They've lost everything. They've lost the land. They've lost the promises. They've lost their freedom. And yet they continue in rebellion. They are impudent. They are stiff-hearted. They refuse to return to the Lord. And so Ezekiel's vision is here to explain, what is the problem? Why is Israel still in captivity? Why are they going to be in captivity for 70 years? And the answer is not because God has left them. God is there. Even in Babylon, even in the midst of the world, God is present. And it's not that God is retired. He's not taking a vacation. God is active. Their problem is that they remain in rebellion. And so God pushes Ezekiel to make a decision. He says in verse 8, "But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee." And so Ezekiel has a decision to make. Who is he going to be more like? Is he going to be more like these beings that are willful, joyful parts of God's plan, who are eager to do what God wants them to do? Or is he going to be like the rebellious house of Israel? Well, this concept goes beyond this one passage, this one time. It's clear from Scripture that many times when bad things befall us, sin is not particularly connected. In John chapter 9, when the disciples see a man born blind and they ask Jesus who sinned so that this happened, Jesus said, oh, this isn't a story about sin. This is a story about the work of God. In the book of Job, when horrible things befall Job and his friends say, Job, you must have done something horrible for these things to happen. Job says, no, not especially. I mean, I'm not perfect. But I haven't done something so bad that these things should happen. And God says Job is right, and his friends are wrong. In Psalm 34:19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous man. Being righteous is no protection from individual problems and difficulties. But at the same time, this passage is a reminder that when it comes to the plan of God, when it comes to the good things that God wants, if we see over time a steady, consistent, downward trajectory, it's important to ask, what went wrong here? In a Christian's personal life, if we see a Christian losing interest in the things of God, losing interest in worship, losing interest in the Word of God, losing interest in joining together with the people of God, we have to ask, well, what's went wrong here? And the answer is not that God is not there. The answer is not that God is not active. The answer is rebellion. That somewhere in that person's life, somewhere in their mind, somewhere in their heart, has crept in something that is contrary to what God wants. God's plan for them, God's values for them, God's priorities for them, they've decided, I don't really want these. And again, it might be like Joshua 24. It may not be outright rejection. It may just be, well, I want it all. God, I'm going to have your priorities, but I'm going to have my priorities too. I'm going to have your values, but I'm going to have my values too. But if that's happening, that's rebellion. And it's important to recognize that, not to beat people up or not to berate them, but so that they can repent. Again, the problem with Israel here is not now that they have sinned, it's that they won't stop sinning. They won't change. They continue to rebel. It's true nationally, I think. I don't think there's any question that America has experienced a long, slow, steady downward trend in how spiritually proper we are. And it's no real surprise. As a culture, as a people, we no longer care what God thinks. We no longer care what God values. And so the reason that we have declined spiritually is not because God has left. God has not left California. A lot of humans have, but God has not. God has not abandoned Washington, D.C. No, it is that we as a nation have rebelled. We've brought in other values to replace His values, and we see the consequences. And it's also true of a church. Again, churches have ups and downs, but if a church has a long, steady, downward trend, it is important to ask, how did this happen? What went wrong? And again, the answer is not God. It's not that God left. It's not that God stopped working. It's not that God stopped doing. It might be that somewhere along the way, rebellion has crept in. That some values, that some priorities, that some goals and aims have gotten distorted. They've gotten twisted. That what God wants from the church, that what God has planned is for a church, that those things have been set aside in favor of something else. And again, it can be a Joshua 24 kind of thing. It can be, well, you know what, we'll have God and we'll have these other things too. Yeah, we like God's word, but we'll bring some other word in there. Yeah, we like God's programs, but we'll bring in some other programs we like too. Yeah, we like God's people, but we'll bring in some other people too. And again, the point of recognizing this is not to beat anybody up. It's not to place blame. It's so that we know how to change. It's so that we know how to repent. It's so that we can recognize, hey, this is where we went wrong. So let's get it right this time. And I say this, you know, thinking of this church in particular. Obviously, this church has had a time of decline. And I'm pretty sure that's not God's fault. I'm pretty sure something went wrong. Now, again, I wasn't here. I don't know who or I don't know what. I don't know how. But those of you who have been here a while, I would encourage you to think on that. I know we want to move on. I know we want to start afresh. I know we got plans to move forward. And all that's great. But it's important that before we do that, we root out if there's any remnant of what it is that caused God to stop being at work here. Because again, it wasn't Him. It's not that God's not here. It wasn't the angels. They haven't gone to sleep. The time of decline had to be rooted in something. And if that's still here, that's going to be a danger. Whatever good things we might try to work on as we go forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for You. We are grateful for the reminder that wherever we are, You are there. David said, if I make my bed in the grave, You are still there. If I go up to the highest point, You are still there. Father, we're grateful that You are active, that the day of rest You had many, many years ago in creation, that Sabbath, that since then You've still gone back to work. You've gone back to work saving people, drawing people, calling people. But Father, at the same time, it's a reminder then that we can't put the blame for things on You. You do what is right. It is we who are prone to fail. And God, we would not have it that way. We would not be rebellious, Father. We would follow Ezekiel and be obedient. We would eat what You have to offer us, Father. We would change to be the way You would have us be. We would be conformed to the image of Christ. We would see all these things happen, Father, because we love You and we recognize the value of You and Your plan and Your world. We know it's a better place, Father, than what we would create. So God, I pray now that You would help us, that You'd speak to each of us here, Father, that You would convict us if there's anything in our thoughts, in our values, in our priorities that would hinder Your work. I pray You would point it out to us, Father, and that we'd be quick to turn to You. For You are what we need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. And really, the invitation isn't about coming forward this morning. I just encourage you, if you've been here a while, I'd encourage you to use this time to really think through. Is there anything that you've seen done in this church, you've seen happen, that you think is part of the problem for why things have ended up in kind of a difficult state? Think about that. Bring it to mind. And commit to doing your part to change things as we sing.
So sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know